morning's passage comes from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 7, and this is a continuation of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Well, this morning's passage continues on with Pastor Morris's messages through Ephesians, this wonderful book, and that today's message is entitled Praise the Son for Redeeming Us. So, welcome, Pastor Morris.
Thank you, Rod, for that, for reading the text for us. And thank you, Charles, for a wonderful job leading us in worship. One of the challenges of preaching the Word of God is that you could spend months thinking about the themes of each particular verse, especially in the book of Ephesians. So I love the fact that you chose songs that are a wonderful complement to what we're doing. Many of the things that we sang about together, I'm not going to be able to touch because I don't have 5 hours, right? So I thank you, Charles, for choosing those songs that are a wonderful complement to our sermon for this morning. Rod just read for us what will be the main text for this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Of course, we have been considering the work of not only the Son, but also the work of the Father. And next week, we will be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And the main point is to say this: we are saved not only because Jesus Christ came, but because also the Father, before the foundation of the world, predestined and elected people to be saved by the Son and to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that the work of salvation is a Trinitarian work. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're not trying to create division among the Trinity. I believe that the Godhead has only one purpose, one mind, one will. But the roles within the Trinity are different. And so the Father predestined, elected from before the foundation of the world. The Son came, and then the Holy Spirit seals those who are saved. And so this morning, we are focusing on the work of the Son. Last Sunday, we took some time to meditate and ponder upon the work of the Father. And we said that the first blessing given to us by the Father is the blessing of election and predestination, and we took a look at that more closely. This morning, we are considering the work of the Son. And the first thing that we are told in our verse this morning in verse 7 is that in Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption. While it was the Father who chose and predestined us for salvation, it was the Son who carried out the eternal plan of the Father in human history. You see, what we celebrate in Christmas, what we celebrate during Christmas, is the fact that the eternal plan of God the Father was being carried out in historical present by Jesus Christ. What was decided in eternity past was being fulfilled in historical present in Bethlehem. And that's the beauty of the picture of Christmas. This is why we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, it says this: But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is interesting. It says that God sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come. What is the fullness of time? The fullness of time is the time appointed before the foundation of the world by God the Father, in which the Son would come to redeem his people. So you see, first we see the work of election and predestination before the foundation of the world in eternity past, and now we see the work of the Son coming into the world to actually fulfill the plan of the Father. And then he says that God sent forth his Son so that we may receive adoption as sons. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So here we see the work of the Son and the Father working together for our adoption in the family of God. Jesus came into the world on that first night of Christmas to fulfill the eternal plan of God. Jesus is the agent of fulfillment. He is bringing the eternal plan to fruition in actual human history. And so what Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds saw that glorious night of the first Christmas, and that baby boy was the timeless plan of God taking actual form. Pretty amazing what they were seeing that night as the baby Jesus was there. The innocent baby Jesus. He was fulfilling the eternal plan of God. So, what you see in the Old Testament is the preparation for the fulfillment in the New Testament. Everything that you read about in the Old Testament is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would redeem his people from their sins. And as the Bible says, Jesus came to redeem. Now, what is redemption? If we can put it in simple terms, redemption is to pay a price in order to obtain something in return. You are giving something in order to return, to get something in return. Now, before we can understand redemption, we need to understand the human condition. Why was it necessary for Jesus to become our Redeemer? If we are going to understand what redemption is, we need to understand what the human condition is. And this is what we are. We are born slaves. To what? To sin. Is anybody exempt in this room? Please do not raise your hands if you think you are. We are born slaves. So we're trying to understand what redemption is. Why did God send his son, Jesus Christ, to become a redeemer? Well, we are born slaves to sin. Let me prove this to you. From a very early age, we begin to see signs that we indeed belong to sin. Isn't that true? From a very early age. I've said this many times to different people. You have never taught any child how to be a liar. They kind of know that, right? You have never sat down with your family. If you are the head of the family, if you're the parent, right? You sit down with your children during dinner at night around the table, and you teach your children, this is how you disobey me, all right? I'm going to teach you how to be disobedient. You have never done that. Why? Because it is deeply ingrained in our nature. Every child knows how to misbehave, and you don't have to go to school to learn that. So this is really a clear evidence of who we are. We're born slaves to sin. I heard a pastor give a very powerful illustration about this, and he said this. Picture a 5-month-old baby. A little boy, a little girl. Imagine that you have a toy in your hands and the little baby really wants the toy. Now, if you have been around babies, you know what they are capable of doing when they want something that you have. They can kick and scream and hit you and make all sorts of noises and demonstrate their frustration if they don't get what you have. Now, he said this. Imagine for a moment that 5-month-old babies, imagine if they had the strength of a grown man. Just think about this. You have a toy in your hand and you have a baby who has the strength of a grown man. He said, if babies had the strength of a grown man, they would hit you unconscious, throw you into the floor, take the toy, and walk away as though if nothing happened. I think that's true. Let's just say I'm thankful that that is not true, that they don't have the strength of a grown man. But that's the point. The point is that we are born sinners. Human sinfulness is one of those biblical truths that has evidence in every family on this planet. We're born sinners. And from the beginning, we begin to show signs that we actually are slaves to sin. Now, let me make it more personal. If you know anything about your own heart, you know that this is true. If you know anything about your own heart, you know that this is true. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Psalms. It says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Listen to this: "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Jeremiah: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" By the way, this is why I believe that the worst advice you can give to young people is follow your heart. My friends, my young people in this room, never follow your heart, for it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Listen to Proverbs chapter 22. "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." In short, this is what we need. We need deliverance. We need a redeemer. We need someone to deliver us from the bondage to sin. We are born slaves. Now, let me give you a historical picture of what we need. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we will do this as fast as we can. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me give you a historical picture of what redemption looks like. I believe that the point of the Old Testament is to teach us spiritual truths. So when you see the deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt, God is not teaching us about social deliverance, cultural redemption, none of that. He's giving us a picture of what we need in terms of our spiritual condition. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, listen to what it says: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people." Verse 8: "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then it repeats the same truth in chapter 9, verse 26. It says this: "And I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And then chapter 13, verse 5 says this: "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you live the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Everything that happened with the people of Israel as God delivered them from the land of Egypt is to show us a spiritual reality in our lives. So you know what Christmas is? Christmas is the coming of our Moses, our deliverer, Jesus Christ. And so everything that we see in the Old Testament is to point us to the spiritual reality. We need deliverance from our sin. And so Jesus came to set us free from bondage to sin. And just as Moses delivered the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, so Christ Jesus came to deliver the chosen people of God the Father from bondage to sin. Jesus became like one of us to redeem us, to pay a price in order to free us. And Paul says that he did that through his blood. Moses delivered the Israelites through his staff. Jesus delivered us, the chosen of God, through his blood. This is why one hymn, very popular hymn, says, "Would you be free from your passion and pride? There is power in the blood." Power in the blood. So Jesus Christ came to redeem us, to pay a price, to bring us out from bondage to sin. Now this leads me to my second main point, and is this: in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins because he shed his blood for our sins. Now, I know that I'm touching on a very basic theme, but you wouldn't believe how many people don't understand this in churches. That we are saved and forgiven of our sins because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Now, let me emphasize this for you, my friend. Your forgiveness depends on the work of Christ, not your work. Your forgiveness depends on the work of Christ, not your work. Maybe there are some of you who are still thinking, am I doing enough to please God? Am I doing enough to earn the favor of God? My friend, if that's you, you need to repent of that, turn away from that, and understand that your forgiveness depends on the blood of Jesus Christ. It has never been up to you. It has always been up to God in Jesus Christ. You cannot be forgiven by God on your own. You cannot receive forgiveness of your sins by trying to change your ways or by accumulating enough merit before God. You will never be able to do that. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I came across a very sad story. A man by the name Albert Speer was the mastermind behind all the technology that was running all the execution camps during the Nazi era. He was the only one who confessed his guilt. He was sentenced to 20 years in jail because of what he did. He was the mastermind behind all the killings and the technology running all the killing machines for Hitler. And one day he was interviewed, and he was asked the following, and I quote, "You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way after 20 years in jail?" And Speer responded this way. He said this, and I quote, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I am a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I cannot get rid of it. I don't think it will be possible." Unfortunately, Speer died very shortly after he said that. So here's a man who died not knowing that his sins could be forgiven. But the good news is this: even for a man as evil as that man, there was forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. For the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. This is the message that we must proclaim to the world. That there is redemption, forgiveness of sins for those who come to Christ. Jesus paid the price. Jesus suffered our death. Jesus received our penalty. In Jesus, we truly have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the scripture is filled with this type of language. Listen to the Old Testament, Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad, my sinner friend? Listen to this, Isaiah 44. "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what the Lord said. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." What a blessing. What a blessing. All our sins have been forgiven, blotted out, forgotten. As one preacher said, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "thrown in the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness." He remembers our sins no more. My friend, are you carrying the weight of your sin this morning? Thinking there's nothing I can do. That is not true. In Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. This is why it is so fitting when we sing about the love of God, when we sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And then he says this, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. That is the heart of the Christian faith. His wounds have paid my ransom. Do you know that truth this morning, my Christian friend? Now, let me remind you of the truth that we learn about in Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. It says this, that we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Remember that truth. Your forgiveness does not depend on anything you can do. He is a gracious God. That verse means that the grace of God is unlimited, generous, and extravagant. You are forgiven because of the work of Christ, not because of what you can do. You are forgiven because God chose you and predestined you before the foundation of the world and determined that his Son would cleanse you from your sins. That was his plan. It has always been according to his grace. So let me ask you a question, my friend. Do you think that you are unworthy of the love of God? Are you sitting in your chair and you're thinking, I'm worthy of the forgiveness and the love of God and salvation that is provided in Christ? If you think you are unworthy, you are in the right place because you're exactly right. We are not worthy, but that is the definition of grace. Grace is given to undeserving, unworthy people. Remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You need to understand this, my friend. The moment you think of yourself as righteous, you put yourself outside of the reach of Christ. For he did not come to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance. If that's you, welcome to the family. The church is a place for sinners who understand their need of a Savior. And if that's you, welcome to the family. Now, the question right now is, an important question is this. Did Jesus have to die? Was it absolutely imperative that he died? Many people have asked me this question before. Couldn't God just forgive our sins? Isn't he powerful enough to just say, you're a sinner, but you're forgiven? Well, no. So why did the Son have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. And for whom did Christ die? For sinners who deserve death. So did the Son have to die? Absolutely. There was no other way. For the wages of sin is death. If you are a sinner this morning, you deserve to die by the wrath of God. What did Jesus do? He died in your place. He died in your place. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Point number three is this. According to our text in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ we have our ultimate hope. In Christ we have our ultimate hope. Listen to verse 9 and 10. It says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Before the foundation of the world, God had already determined that Jesus would be the unifying principle of the entire cosmos. This means not only that in Christ Jesus all things hold together, as the Bible says, but that in Jesus all things will someday be restored to their original condition. So what is the mystery of God's will? The mystery is that God the Father purposed to unite all things, restore all things, and bring all things together, both in heaven and on earth, in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let me give you what I believe it means. It means this, that the end goal of all history is the glory of Jesus Christ. The end goal of all history is to glorify the Son of God. You see, we have a tendency to put ourselves at the very center of history. We are not the center of history. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus, the end goal of history is for his glory to shine and for everybody to see. Jesus will someday bring restoration and unity to everything. The world is going insane. We're losing more and more control. But the promise that we get in the scriptures is that everything will be brought under submission to Jesus Christ, and his lordship will be known for everybody to see. For example, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, listen to what it says. Ephesians 1, 20, beginning in verse 20. It's talking about the plan of God. And then all of a sudden he comes to verse 20 and says this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this doesn't mean that all people will be saved. That is not a biblical teaching. But it means that one day all things will be visibly under Christ's lordship and control. Everything will be brought to order by Christ. When will that happen? We don't know. And we don't need to speculate about that. We don't know when the end days will come, but we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? We know that the end of history is working toward that end. So we know this, all things will ultimately be made to serve the sovereign purposes of God. All things. All things. No exception. All creation, visible and invisible, rulers and authority, all things. So the world is going crazy around us. The decision of the Supreme Court reminded us of that. But God is working out his purposes in Christ Jesus. We know the end. We know the end. Now, knowing the end, knowing that Jesus will bring everything under his control, also prepares us for suffering. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 and 13. It says this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So the Apostle Paul is telling us this, because Jesus will conquer and because we know the end, we can take comfort no matter what happens around us in our circumstances. God has the final word. Now, we're getting to a very important point that I want to make this morning. Life and existence are not ultimately about us, but about Christ. This is why you exist, so that you will know the glory of Jesus Christ. The final consummation, the climax, the goal of all history and creation is Jesus Christ. When everything is said and done, the one who will stand in all his glory for all to see will be him. Will be him. Now, this is important. Heaven and eternal life are not about pleasure for pleasure's sake, but about pleasure in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that the central attraction of heaven will be the person of Jesus? And I really need you to focus on this, because this is important for your life. Let me ask you, do you want heaven? Do you want to go to heaven and spend eternity in heaven? Now, if the answer is yes, here's a follow-up question. Why do you want heaven? I want to quote here Pastor John Piper. He made a very insightful, very penetrating comment. And I want you to think about the following words. Listen to this. I want to show you the... stuck. Here we go. Listen to this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Think about that, my friend. The beauty of heaven is not the lack of conflict. The beauty of heaven is not the pleasures that we're going to experience. The beauty of heaven is that Christ Jesus is there. Listen to what Piper said in the same book. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way to overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. This is my fear. My fear for the current condition of the evangelicalism is this, that many people today think heaven is heaven because it will be an easygoing life. And they want that. But that's not why heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because it will be an endless celebration of the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God will be the source of joy. All things will be gathered in Christ. He's the end. He's the goal of all human history. Now, let me ask you a question, my friend. Think about this, please. If you do not love Jesus Christ today, why would you want to spend eternity with him? If he is not the central source of your joy today, why would you want that to change in eternity? The truth is, many people, this is what they want for heaven. They want the same life they have here, all the good things here, translated into a spiritual state or something like that. But heaven is heaven because Jesus Christ is the center of it all. If you don't desire and love Jesus today, what are you going to do on that day when all things in heaven and on earth are united in Christ? Will you be there? One of the prayers that I pray often to God is this: God, make me desire more of you. That is one of the prayers that I pray often. God, make me desire more of you. I fear for some people, because if this is a description of heaven, the enjoyment of God, I would conclude that for a lot of people, even in churches, heaven is going to be boring. You know why? Because they are not enjoying God today. They are not living for the glory of God today. They are not thankful to God today. But heaven is going to be about all about the glory of Jesus Christ. How do I know this? I know this because of that little expression in Ephesians chapter 1, 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Everything God does, he does it to the praise of his glory. And so we were chosen, we were predestined, adopted, sanctified, redeemed, and forgiven to the praise of the glory of God. Heaven will be all about praising his name. And then finally, in Christ we have been predestined to receive an inheritance. Predestined to receive an inheritance. Turn very quickly, and we're almost done, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 and through 5. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter began this section in the same way that Paul began in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we possess an inheritance saved for us in heaven, kept for us in heaven. Unimaginable beauty. But there is also the other side of the coin, and this is beautiful. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, it says that, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So in a sense, we have an inheritance in heaven, but also in a sense, we are the inheritance of God because he has redeemed us. He has turned wretched people into his precious possession and treasure. Now, did you notice that in Ephesians chapter 1, everything happens in Christ? Everything happens in Christ. In Christ all the time, in Christ. Why does everything have to be in Christ? Now, let me finish by doing a little bit of biblical theology. We're going to bring everything together. Why does everything have to be in Christ? I think the answer, we find the answer in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Now, if you turn to Psalm chapter 2, I think it gives us an insight as to why everything is in Christ and why Paul is constantly telling us that everything is in Christ and nothing outside of Christ, but everything in Christ. Listen to Psalm 2, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. This is God's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So why is that psalm important to understanding why everything is in Christ? I believe that this is the answer. The reason why Paul says that our inheritance is in Christ is because to Christ was the promise made. That is what Psalm 2 is talking about. Psalm 2 is talking about the promise of the Father to his Son that he would inherit everything. And so the promise was made to the Son that he would inherit the nations. And so by faith in the Son, by believing in him, you get to share in his inheritance. What was promised to him is also yours through faith in the Son. And that is why we have an inheritance waiting for us. Why? Because Jesus deserves everything. And if you have believed in Jesus, you share in what he deserves. All the blessings in the heavenly places. Now let me finish with a few points of application. Let me finish with a few points of application. Let's see if I can get this too. Number one, you must develop an appetite for the glory of God. We live in a culture that is highly obsessed with me, myself, and I. And you must fight against that. You must work toward developing a desire for living to the glory of God. Number two, you must understand that this is not your best life now. You must understand that this is not your best life now. We do not live for the here and now. We live for the future glory that we have with God in Christ. And number three, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Now, my friends, none of those things are going to happen automatically. I think it is very well established that we, if we have any tendency, is to run away from God and to become consumed with ourselves. So this is going to take intentional effort to become the kind of people that God is pleased in. Develop an appetite for glory, understand that this is not your best life now, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated on the heavenly places. Would you pray with me? As you pray, let me ask you a question. Where do you stand this morning? Where are you in your relationship to God? Are you still trying to earn God's favor by trying to be good? Well, the Bible is clear. There's no one good, not even one. There's no one who does good. My friend, your only hope is found in Christ. Your only hope is found in someone other than yourself. His name is Jesus. And he came to redeem you from your sins. He died on the cross to receive the wrath of God that you and I deserved, but he did it because he loved us from before the foundation of the world. And my friend, if this morning you think you're not good enough, that's okay, because none of us are. Never will be. But it has never been about your achievements. It will always be about the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. Stop trying and start believing that Jesus is a great Savior. Father, we thank you for teaching us one more time about your love, which is found in Christ. Help us to praise the Son for what he has done. Father, and if this morning I have said anything that has not been relevant to the message of your word, Father, forgive me and do not allow people to get distracted by those things. Father, the whole purpose of this morning was for me to get out of the way and for people to see Christ Jesus for who he is. That in him we have everything we need. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, our hope of eternal glory, and our inheritance. Everything is found in him. Help us to know that the end goal of history and of our lives is to glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus, even at the risk of their own lives. Give them the strength that they need, Father. And help us as a church here in Berkeley or whatever we may find ourselves to be bold proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our lives be lived to His glory every minute of our lives. Thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we do not have to try to earn the favor, your favor, but that everything has been given to us because of Him. Thank you, Father. We praise your glorious name for what you have done in Christ. And it is in His precious and glorious and wonderful and strong name that we pray together. Amen.